This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
R.C. Sproul Jr. has written about this idea of why we have so much trouble with being the church. And here's how he puts it. This is kind of a lengthy quote, but I think it's helpful. Nathan Hatch proposed an interesting perspective of how, at least in America, we've come to such a low view of the church in his landmark work, The Democratization of American Christianity. He observed a correlation between the spread of America into the Western frontier and the spread and the growth of the church. In each instance, it seemed that what was called for was a pioneering spirit and a willingness to embrace the practical, to leave aside niceties that had little to do with survival. As our forefathers moved west seeking more elbow room, the church likewise sought more elbow room. Unwilling to be bound by the traditions of Puritan New England, they, in and through the Great Awakening, took on new methods, new convictions, and new liberties. The literary heroes of the age, Natty Bumppo, Daniel Boone, and even Huck Finn, embraced an ethic built on individual effort, courage, and drive, thereby shaping how we understand ourselves, not just in the face of the Western wilderness, but in the spiritual wilderness. Lone wolves ceased to be something to fear and became something to aspire to. We began to forget that we are a we. The romantic spirit came across the pond and fit in quite well. Romanticism isn't a worldview built on candlelit dinners or walks on the beach, but on the premise that institutions are the root of all evil, that man in his natural state is pure and clean. The goal of romanticism is authenticity, spontaneity. I become what I'm meant to be when I am most free of any restraints, when my emotions are my guiding star. I am what I feel, and I am an island. And then he concludes by saying this. The Bible, on the other hand, while profoundly concerned with the individual soul, the soul made right with God, never leaves us alone. Indeed, it warns us regularly of the danger of being a lone ranger. We've been brought into the assembly. We're part of the body. We are together the bride of Jesus Christ. It's not a good thing that man should be alone. We are a corpus, a body, a part of something much bigger than ourselves. I know that's a lengthy introduction, but that's really the backdrop of why we, and just think about that in your own life. Why do I have a resistance to the we reality of the church? So I can't really improve on that introduction, but what I can say is these are the same ideas that Peter has in mind now at this stage of his book. You might remember at the beginning of 1 Peter 2, where Peter was correcting this identity amnesia to which we're so prone to, he reminds us that we have an identity as God's people. Remember, we're a holy priesthood. We're unashamed, honorable believers, and we have an identity as God's people, this whole idea in 1 Peter 2, that's how it began. And on the heels of this, where we've been kind of getting traction for a long time, is in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, he urged us as sojourners and exiles to forsake sin and to do good for effect. And he's pressed this into our relationships, how we relate to governing authorities, how we relate to our workplaces, how it relates to our homes. He's given us an example to follow, and that example is Jesus. Jesus forsook sin. Jesus did good for effect. And now Peter's landing this part of his argument and returning to think about what it means for our life together as the church. What does it mean for us as a corporate people to live together in a way that forsakes sin and does good for effect? What would it look like for a group of people to live that way? And that's what Peter's trying to encourage his readers about. How will we forsake sin and do good for effect? That's really what this passage is about. Now, my father and both my grandfathers are pastors, but I remember growing up under my dad's preaching, and my father used to say real famously, like, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Happy Meal. That's a good reminder, right? So today I'm going to call for a bigger investment in life together in the church. And one thought might be that, well, this is what can get me to heaven. That if I could just do these things, then I would get heaven someday. But our involvement in the local church isn't what gets us heaven. It doesn't establish a position of our being righteous. But there is something here, right? Once someone experiences the life change of coming to faith in Jesus, becomes a believer in Jesus, it's no longer just you and Jesus holding hands together as you prepare for heaven someday. It's bigger than that. It's a little more robust than that. The picture we're given, like we said last week, the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. That there's lots of people there. There's a bride that's prepared. There's lots of people around this throne. It's not just you and Jesus, although you trusting in Jesus is a huge thing. The Bible consistently shows that the effect on your individual life is that now you are part of a family. You're a corporate group of people. You have a corporate group of people that you identify with. And today's passage is another example of how, if it's just you and Jesus, why is this passage in the Bible? I mean, it makes no sense. If it's just like you and Jesus, all the commands we're going to see in this passage just make no sense. It's like there's something missing here. And so Peter's just assuming, that we're in this together, that we're roped into this life with others. So put you together with others, and this passage has all kinds of living for you to pursue. And that's really what I think Peter's after here in this passage. So, having said all that by way of introduction, I hope to beckon you to live as an exile with others. Live as a sojourner, live as an exile with others, as we see three ways that the church lives as exiles together. So what is this passage that I'm talking about? Well, let's read it together. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. And here's what we read there. Beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three ways that the church lives together as exiles. And again, my outline is not going to be a shock if you've been here the last few weeks. We live by forsaking sin. So our outline that we've seen over and over again holds together pretty well. And I think this is the argument he's made all the way back up to chapter 2, verse 11. Where he urged us to forsake sin, do good for effect. We've seen that in relationships. And so there, how this verse begins in verse 8 is huge. Finally. So this is the final point he's wanting us to get here, right? The final example or the final sphere in which this forsaking sin and doing good for effect relates is our life together. Our life as exiles together. And we're called away from sin again. There's a lot of active ways that we're called to live together in verse 8. We're going to come back to those in a moment. But if you'll look at verse 9, here we actually have an invitation to not be something. And we're not to be repaying evil or reviling in kind. So do you see that in verse 9? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So this is, again, we saw a vivid example of someone who did this well. And that's Jesus, right? So no sin was found in his mouth. He wasn't given to revenge in his speech. And in this case here, words are involved as well. But it's certainly more than that. We're not to be repaying evil for evil. It's really evil works. It's evil things. We're not to be repaying evil deeds with evil deeds. Like, oh, you're going to crack me like that? Well, I'm going to respond like this and crack you like that. You know, that's what he's calling us away from that. He's calling us away from this kind of capricious life of revenge. Oh, you're going to treat me that way? Well, I'm going to treat you this way. He's calling us away from that. He's calling us to forsake sin. So we don't repay reviling for reviling. When you think of reviling, you should think of like angry criticism. So maybe even just think about the mob that's actively opposed to Christianity. And they're angry about something, and they're criticizing what we believe. You know, like, you've done no good in the world, you people who believe in religion, organized religion. Has an unbeliever ever said something like that to you? So, and how do we respond? Do we say, well, you know, what good do you do? You know, do we respond in kind? No, Peter's inviting us away from that. No, don't repay that reviling for reviling. Don't repay the evil for evil. We're not called to respond in kind. We have to forsake this sin. So don't give in to revenge. Don't be repaying evil for evil. We also have to guard our speech. Look down in verse 10. Here we have an explanation of why this lifestyle is to characterize us. And the reason we know he's explaining something is because he begins verse 10 with the word for. So it's kind of like, let me explain. Here's a passage that helps us out. And the reason Peter's drawing out a passage that helps us is he's quoting here in verses 10, 11, and 12, Psalm 34. So you probably don't, maybe you're not aware of this off the top of your head, but if you turn to Psalm 34, you'd see that Psalm 34 came at a very specific occasion in David's life. And here's the occasion. He's fleeing from Saul. So you could say, in a sense, there's somebody that's persecuting him. And this is when David went and disguised himself and immersed himself in Philistine culture. He even acted like he was a madman, like he would let drool come out of his mouth. You know, my favorite disguise movie, disguise move, besides all the Mission Impossible stuff, that's just insane. But in the movie Hook, do you remember when Peter Pan, so do you know the movie Hook, like with Robin Williams? Please shake your head like you know what I'm talking about. You know, Robin Williams is playing Peter Pan. He goes back to find his children, and he's posing as a pirate to try to get on board the ship and figure out where his kids are. And Tink's trying to help him, you know, curl over one leg and drool and growl, roar, you know, he's doing all this, you know, and that's kind of how David's acting among the Philistines. He's blending into that society, and he coined this, or he penned this psalm out of that circumstance. So it's a kind of a similar circumstance that Peter's talking about, right? He's got all these people he's writing to, and they're discouraged. They're having to deal with suffering. The world is throwing their best shots on them. And now Peter is saying, hey, there's a way you need to be living as a people together. Live a life that is forsaking sin, not repaying evil for evil. And now, in verse 10, guarding our speech. So here's what verse 10 says. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So again, the psalm as a whole speaks of trusting God. And in verse 10, here David really is being roped in as a witness to help encourage us to keep our tongues from evil. Just like we were called to in verse 9. We're not given to revenge. We're not given to evil deeds, but we're guarding our tongues. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So we're putting kind of putting a door over our mouths so we don't say things that aren't helpful. Our lips aren't to misrepresent the truth and be given to deceit. That's what deceit is. And it's ironic that Peter grabs this right as the example, because David was being very deceitful to survive. You know, he was acting like he was mad, acting like he loved all the things of Philistine culture. And in the midst of this, he's saying, no, Peter's saying, guard your speech. You know, be careful with how you're acting. Be careful with what you're saying. So how might your speech need to be guarded to be free from sin? Anything come to mind? So keep your tongue from evil. That's the general call here. And then, in a bigger way, up one step further, look at how he continues in verse 11. Turn away from evil and do good. So let him turn away from evil. So these issues aren't just about our speech. We should turn away from evil as a way of life. Don't get into things that aren't good. Don't be giving your life to those things that aren't good. When we were talking about and introducing this way back up in verses 11 and 12, I challenged you to think about how your flesh might be calling you away from what's good. And sometimes it's just hard to see, well, is this evil or good? And so I gave the definition then of sin from Susanna Wesley. Let me give that again. I think it's really helpful. Here's how you should think of what is evil. Here's her definition. whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your sense of God, whatever takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. So those types of things, the things that would weaken your reason, the things that would keep your conscience from being tender to the things of God, the things that would help you be blinded to your sense of God over everything, that would take off your longing and relish and delight in spiritual things, increasing the authority of your body over the mind, whatever your body is craving and your mind's saying, no, don't do that. Those are the things that are sin. So turn away from evil. And the reason I press this here is because, you know, I realize every week I preach to largely probably Christian audience. And sometimes, you know, we might have a hard time remembering what this biblical category of evil is. So most of us who have been Christians a long time define evil as what all those other people are doing, right? And we may have a hard time seeing how evil we might be. And that's my pastoral concern here. That when you think of evil, yes, I think there's probably outlandish ways that our world is evil and wicked. But I also want you to have a category where you can look internal and go, oh, but I'm evil. Man, what I was thinking, what I about said in that moment, what was going on in my heart, man, there's a sense in which I still need rescued. There's a sense in which there's sin that I need to forsake. Otherwise, Peter's command here doesn't make any sense, right? If he's calling us to turn away from evil, and we never think that it applies to us, we might need recalibrated, right? And I think that's how a lot of Christians read this stuff, right? We read, oh, turn away from evil. Yep, man, there's a lot of people I can think of that need to turn away from evil. No, he's talking to you. And he's talking to me, right? There's evil that I need to not pursue. There's thoughts that I don't need to give in to. There's things that I say to my kids that I need to be dropping the drawbridge on so I don't say those things. Okay? So it applies to you. It applies to me. And yes, we know the world's wicked. I mean, I didn't need to write you a memo to that this morning. Who walked in here this morning thinking, well, the world's kind of got their act together and, you know, and we're doing pretty good ourselves, you know. It's crazy. No, we know the world's wicked. We know the world's evil. I mean, by and large, most Christian people have a category where they can sense it. The problem, I think, is that we don't have a category for how evil we are. And when Peter's calling us to, like verse 10, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, to turn away from evil, do you have a category for that in your heart? I mean, is that really something that comes out of your life? And then think about how that manifests itself corporately, right? You know, so that we're not saying the things that we could say. We need to have a category for how this applies to us. Our life together will only be as strong as we're forsaking sin together. So start there. And maybe you just need to get some categories. Maybe you need to figure out, God, what is there in my life that needs changed, that needs recalibrated? So it begins with forsaking sin together. Secondly, our life together with others gets focus as we live by doing good. So here's all the positive stuff, right? So that was all the sin we forsake. We forsake, you know, speaking, not revenge, not doing evil, not speaking evil. Now we have a lot of positive stuff. We do good. There's so many positive admonitions in these verses. And right out of the gate, back up in verse 8, look there. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. So right out of the gate, Peter's wrapping up this larger section, and he encourages all of us to be pursuing active brotherly love. So do you see the five things in verse 8? Right? There's five things there. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. So how do we make sense of those? What are they pointing to? Is this kind of Peter like pulling out the junk drawer, you know, like when we all have that drawer in the kitchen, right? And our wife says, find me that thing in the drawer, and we pull that out, and is this Peter's junk drawer for all the good we ought to be doing? Or what's he after? Well, he's actually using a device to point us to one thing. Okay? So look at that. Look at verse 8 with me. This is kind of how to read your Bible, kind of basic stuff. But do you see how the very first thing he mentions and the very last thing he mentions both have the word mind with them? Okay, so have unity of mind and a humble mind. I think those two go together because they're mind. They both have the word mind there. They go together. And then the second two go together, sympathy and a tender heart. Those are basically the same thing, right? A sympathy and a tender heart. And it's all the point is brotherly love. This is a literary device called chiasm. So you take, you know, you're to make one point. And so to get there, you say two things that relate, another two things that relate, and then that's your point, brotherly love. So sorry for all the weirdness there, but I think it really makes this passage pop because brotherly love is the focus. How do we get brotherly love? Well, we have to have unity of mind and a humble mind. Those two go together. They relate to the way we think. We think in terms of others, and this requires humility. We think in terms of unity, meaning that I have to get along with others, and that's going to require humility on your part. What does pride say? We all know what pride says. I mean, don't act like you're spiritual. I mean, I know what you're thinking because I think the same thing, right? Pride says, forget those people. I'm going to do what's best for me. That's what pride says. That's what a prideful mind does. I'm going to do what's best for me. I'm more important than all those other thugs at church. So I'm going to do what's best for me. And Peter's saying, no, have unity of mind, and that is going to require you have a humble mind. It's going to draw you towards unity. When you're thinking about how you can put others as more important than yourselves, then you're going to, oh man, you start serving other people, then all of a sudden you're in unity with them. The second two go together in the same way, sympathy and a tender heart. This whole weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn are certainly things that happen in life together. So do you have sympathy towards the situation of others? Is your heart nurtured towards tenderness towards others? Okay, so we do this really well in the church. Like, say someone has a death in the family. Man, we'll drop everything to help those people. And we should. Because our hearts are sympathetic. We have a tender heart towards them. But let someone struggle with sin, and all of a sudden we don't have a tender heart as much. Someone struggling with a sin issue, we're not very sympathetic. We respond to them with a "how could you" attitude, and we say, "Oh, by the way, why don't you memorize this scripture and let's talk about it next week," as if like memorizing some scripture is going to change anyone's life. That it's like a magic pill. Well, if I could just memorize that, then my life would be all fixed. I wouldn't struggle with sin ever again. The word is only helpful as it points to the solution, right? So the word points us to where the remedy is found. The word gives life because it points to the life giver. Jesus is the one who changes lives, not the scriptures. The scriptures have their powers, they point to him, and as the Spirit uses them to that end. But so someone struggles with sin, you know, is it really a sympathetic heart, a tender heart? Are we really trying, or are we just saying, yeah, can't believe this person's doing this? You know, the Bible says this, they ought to be living that way. So do you see how that works against brotherly love? Sympathetic would say, man, I've struggled with that same sin. I need to have a tender heart. How can I come alongside this person? How could I encourage them? And yeah, there might be a scripture that comes to mind there, but the scripture is not dropped as a bomb to say, hey, get your act together and start doing this. You know, that's kind of how we drop scripture sometimes. So, brotherly love is the aim here. And brotherly love is drawing us out to the love that we have together in family. That's the aim here. So we pursue active brotherly love. And it's not just like we need to act like we're family. The reality is that the family that we have as the body of Christ is more real than your earthly family if we think in terms of eternity. Right? Around God's throne, it's going to be us as brothers and sisters, and Christ is going to be the point. So that's real. We are family. We have a similar identity, to get back to Peter's big issue. So this is, do you see how this is a good way for us to live together as the body? So all of these actions, how could we summarize them? Well, Peter summarizes them in verse 9. All of you. So let me just read it and come into verse 9 then. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So all of these actions are ways of blessing others. This is the calling. We're called away from revenge and reviling, and we're called positively to live lives that bless others. This is your calling, to be a blessing to others. In other words, living lives to bless others is the kind of life that God blesses. That's the kind of life that He loves, a life that lives to bless others. So again, thinking in terms of life together, what would it look like for you to use your life to bless others? How might life together be enhanced by you making your aim in church life to be a blessing? What if when you walked in here on a Sunday morning, your goal was not just to receive, but your goal was to what you've been called to do? Bless. How could I bless someone today? How could I be a blessing to others? Do you think that would change life together if we all came in with that mindset? That's Peter's point. Doing good has that kind of focus. And it also relates and comes to fruition, I think, in one more way in verse 11. So we have a call to do good there. Let me just keep reading in verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil. And then here's the positive in verse 11. And do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So we do good by seeking peace with others. We turn away from evil. Yes, we have to forsake sin, but positively we do good. We function in good deeds. We're to be characterized by seeking peace. And not just seeking it, but actually pursuing it. So there's a difference between just seeking peace and pursuing it. All of verse 11, by the way, is filled with imperatives. I don't know if you know what an imperative is. It's just a command for how we live. So there's four imperatives in verse 11. So it's a big thing when I'm reading in the Bible and all of, I come across an imperative. Like, this is what you are to do. That's what the imperatives are telling us. And all four phrases in verse 11 are imperatives. Turn from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue peace. Okay, so again, think about what this means for life together. When you seek and pursue peace, you're doing good to others. So yes, it does mean negative things like not allowing gossip, ill will, or bitterness to fester in your relationships. But it's positively. It's living to do good. It's blessing them. It's seeking peace and pursuing it. It's a direction for your life that I'm not going to let the sun go down on my wrath. That I'm going to keep my accounts right. You know, I'm not going to have something against someone. I'm going to do my best to live at peace with all. I'm not just going to seek peace, but I'm going to pursue it. So live to do good. That's Peter's big admonition. Forsake sin, live to do good. And all this, third and finally, leads to what we would expect. There's an effect. So why do we do this? Why do we forsake sin and do good? There's a promise. There's a blessing. There's an effect that's going to come from this. And those effects are found in verses 9 and 12. So we forsake sin and do good for effect. There's a residue that's left when we live this way that God's calling us to. We hinted at that in verse 9. So look at verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. And then what's the promise or what's the effect there? That you may obtain a blessing. So we live this kind of way. We live this life. We seek to bless others that we might obtain a blessing. The effect is that God sees this life of forsaking sin and doing good in the body. He sees it, and He blesses you for it. So, again, I don't want to get all weird with this. This isn't like a weird prosperity gospel promise. Like, if you keep your end of the bargain, then God's going to give you that car you've really been wanting or something. It's not what God's saying here. This is inevitably, I think, it is also going to mean that you will be wronged. People will sin against you. You will do good to others and not be appreciated. But a life given to bless others is going to have God's smile upon it. And is that enough? Is that enough for you? Or I think we're given one more facet of this in verse 12 that helps us see, oh, that's what he's meaning. Because how the whole passage ends drives us. David promises at the end of our passage, again, Peter grabbing David as a witness. And in verse 12, we have this amazing promise of enjoying deep fellowship with the Lord. Look at verse 12. Here's the final explanation. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So God's eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. This is a big biblical word for this, which you can impress your friends with at parties. And it's called an anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. And this is when the Bible uses things like we have to help us understand something about who God is. So like, I have an ear. I understand what that means. God doesn't necessarily have an ear. He's a spirit, you know. But the Bible here is telling us that his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. God's eyes, that's an anthropomorphism. He sees. His eyes are on the righteous. It's helping us understand something about him, giving us human descriptions to understand something about God. And it's amazing, right? Think about this. His eyes are on the righteous. His ears are listening to their prayers. Remember last time we had that weird, you know, the verse that all the husbands probably tried to forget as we were leaving last week's sermon in verse 7, that show honor to your wife as to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And here, it's God's ears are listening to the prayers of the righteous. In other words, we want to be the righteous husbands. We want to be the righteous ones. We want to be living this way. We want to be the righteous people on the earth. We want to be the people that have his eyes on us. We want to be the people that he's listening to as we go through life as sojourners and exiles in this world together. And what's the contrast? But the Lord's face is against those who do evil. In other words, it's his face to judge. You know, when you appeared before a judge, you got his face. And that's what God's saying. My face is against those who do evil. Back in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, Peter is urging us to be holy, and he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know, he's telling us that there's a God who's judging, and so we should live our lives very carefully. So what's it going to be for you? Are you going to have God's eyes and ears on you because you're a righteous person that lives to bless others and do good? You're forsaking sin? All these things we've talked about in verses 8 through 11. Is he going to have his eyes on you? Is he going to have his ears attentive to your prayers? Or is he going to come with his face against you to judge you because you're evil? What's it going to be? I mean, thanks, Peter, for making it so clear for us. You know, there's two ways you're going to live. Are you going to get his eyes and ears, or are you going to get his face ready to judge? This effect we long for is deeper fellowship with God. That's what we want. When we live lives that forsake sin, when we live lives that do good in the body, the blessing that comes, we bless that we may obtain a blessing. And I think the blessing we get in this passage is we get him. We get intimacy with him, our Father. He is with us. And so in the next passage, Peter's going to urge these people who are going through suffering, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Honor your, you know, have a reason, be ready. If you suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, it's better to do that than for doing evil. His whole point is, live this way. Live the life of blessing and know the intimacy that comes with God by being the righteous. Walk with him. Don't give in to sin. Don't give in to just aimless life? No. As an exile and a sojourner, knowing you're destined for home someday, live life together here, pursuing brotherly love, seeking peace, pursuing it, doing good, forsaking sin. This is what we've been called to. And it leads to deeper fellowship with God. So in conclusion today, we've seen three ways the church lives as exiles together. We live by forsaking sin, we live by doing good, and we live for effect. So coming full circle, living this way isn't going to earn you heaven. It isn't even going to establish you as a righteous person. Like, it's not gonna, like, God's going to look at your life and say, well, you know, I can't really deny this person's a pretty good person. No, there's only one person who got all this right. And it was Jesus. It was Jesus. All the rest of us are characterized by sin. We're characterized by sin. We deserve punishment. We deserve separation from God for eternity. But God stepped in. He had mercy on us, and he sent his son for us. Jesus took all of our failings upon himself, and he atoned for sin. That means he took it away. He took all the effect of that sin away. So now we don't get God's face as the judge, and we get his ear, we get his eyes, we get him. We can be forgiven because of Christ and what he's done. We're set free from sin's crippling effect, and we're freed to live for righteousness now. We're raised to live for him forever. So today, I just want to begin and really end with just this appeal to believe in Jesus. This is where this life begins. This path of this life of forsaking sin, doing good for effect, comes through a relationship with God, through Jesus. Through Jesus. And if you have life in Jesus, your calling then is to bless, right? That's what this passage said. Your calling is to bless. God has set you apart for good works. He's foreordained that you walk in them. And so this life of blessing begins by maybe asking, what sins do I need to forsake today? Maybe you have a tendency to revenge. Maybe you tend to treat others just how they treated you. You don't give grace to others. Maybe there's sins of speech that you drift into. Maybe you're just not turning away from evil. I mean, you could look through the course of your life over the last week, and there's not been any kind of turning away from evil at all. It's just been going along with the flow and whatever. And today, just forsake sin. Have a life that blesses by doing that. Forsake sin and do good. So pursue active brotherly love. It begins by being humble and just caring for others where they're at, engaging them. Bless others and do good to them. Pursue peace in your relationships. And all this leads to the effect of what I'm calling God's smile. you get his eyes, you get his ears. You receive a blessing from him for living this way. And if you're going to refuse to live that way and dig in your heels, then he's going to come to you and he's ready to judge. But he's ready to bless as you walk in his ways. So let's live our lives in such a way that his eyes and his ears are filled by our life of forsaking sin and doing good. And all this might have the effect of our glorifying and enjoying him forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word again, and we thank you for this whole section of 1 Peter that has challenged our lives in such an amazing way, that we are sojourners and exiles here, and we are called to abstain from the passions of our flesh, which wage war against our soul, and we want to keep our conduct honorable in such a way here that when people speak against us, they may see our good deeds and give glory to you on the day you come as judge. And we long for that. And so do work in our body, even our, our individual lives, but then calling us into bigger ways, like show us what sins we need to forsake. Show us what it would look like to do good and to be a blessing to others. To walk in here consistently on Sundays, ready to bless others in some way. Being eager for that, and the effect of that being that you would smile upon us, that you would give us your blessing, that you would be looking upon us, and we would have your ear when we come to you in prayer. I do pray for unbelievers in this room. Maybe they just don't have any sense as to what all this means or what a relationship with you would look like, and I pray you'd continue to teach them and to shape their hearts so that they would love you above everything else in this world. And so work these things out in our lives, ultimately for your glory, and we know that will be for our good as well. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.